which is Jesus' insight to the resurrection. So if you could open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. As you've noticed, the verses that Frank read refer to the resurrection, as well as the songs that we were singing this morning. If you didn't catch the theme of resurrection, that was what the theme was, and I was hoping you would get that. And so let's start at Matthew 22, verses 23 through 28. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second, the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." Now, it's time to begin round two of this series of three major challenges to Jesus. He's only got a few more days to live. They're putting the heat on him big time. And first round was the Pharisees teaming up with the Herodians. They weren't really great friends, but these Sadducees, totally different group, sworn enemies of the Pharisees. They were the liberals. It's now their turn to take a stab at it. And we don't know a lot about the Sadducees. They're only mentioned 14 times in the Gospels. And they were destroyed in AD 70 with Jerusalem. They became extinct. They were just completely wiped out. And what we know from outside of the Bible, those sources are hostile sources written by Pharisees and enemies of the Sadducees. So it's not super reliable. It's always going to be in the negative. But here's what we do know about them. They were a small dominant force in the priesthood and had control of the temple, being both a political and priestly party. And they were considered liberals of the day, considered enemies by the Pharisees and taught against their traditions. If it had tradition or not, they didn't want anything to do with it, particularly if it was a Pharisaic teaching. And along with that, they demanded ceremonial perfection in the sacrificial system. They were more concerned with appearance rather than substance. Make sure these candles are lit. Make sure everything's perfect. That's what's important. Well, they felt threatened by Jesus for a good reason. Wasn't that they didn't appreciate Christ standing up to the Pharisees, because I could picture the Sadducees going like this when Jesus shut him down just moments before. Because they had such a hate for the Pharisees. But if word of the Jewish king spread far enough and got to the ears of Caesar, their little oligarchy would be threatened, because they were a rule, were an elite rule of just a few of them. And their job primarily was to see that things were kept in order along with the Herodians. They were pretty much given their position. And doctrinally, they did not believe in angels or the immortality of the soul. And the most obvious difference from the traditional teaching was in the resurrection, for they denied the very resurrection itself. Acts 23, verse 8 tells us that the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In fact, in that passage, Paul used the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to incite an argument that ultimately led him not to be killed in that kangaroo court. And so they really had some bad blood between the two of them, but the resurrection was the one that they really differed on the majority of the people with. And they asked the question concerning the marriage law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and they have no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take to himself as a wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother for her. And it shall be when the firstborn whom she bears assume the name of the dead brother, that is, that his name be not blotted out from Israel. It's pretty, to me, it's a weird thing, but that was what they did. Lineage was everything. Passing on the heritage, the name, the inheritance. And that's only happens twice that we have on record, the book of Ruth and Genesis chapter 38, that they were to pass their seed on to the brothers. And this law was to make sure the woman was able to pass her inheritance and her lineage, the family heritage, down to the next generation. And since all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, it seems obvious their strategy. They're trying to, they brought up this ridiculous hypothetical. They want to expose a futility of believing in the resurrection, that doctrine, at the same time take a swipe at the Pharisees. The reasoning went like this. If she was married to all these men and had no children, in the resurrection, is she married to all the brothers? Polyandry? Is that what it is? If there were a bodily resurrection, wouldn't this communicate a message of incest and perversion? You know, are you saying that God's a pervert to plan something like this? They're trying to blow smoke and mirrors like that. First thing I'd probably say to them is she probably got a lot of life insurance money if she buried seven husbands. But that's not where the argument goes, because Jesus, it says in chapter 22, verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. That's the great thing about Jesus. I mean, I tell you, he didn't sugarcoat it. He's not afraid to point out their ignorance. He told these powerful, educated men that you don't understand what you're talking about. You are ignorant of the very thing you claim to represent. That's pretty bold. A lot of times, we're not bold like that. We're afraid to say something when we should. You know, if you hear something that's being falsely taught, you have an obligation to leave your comfort zone and say, listen, you don't understand what you're talking about. And then explain that. You know, don't just pool your ignorance together and let them collect it and then start a denomination or something. You have to stand up against false teaching. Jesus was never mean to anyone, but he was always honest, I guarantee you. Now, did Jesus, our Lord and Master, believe in the resurrection and the afterlife? Let me read you a couple of verses and see if you think so. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to who he wishes. John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I think Jesus did. John 2, verse 19 through 21, Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. And in verse 21, we find out he's talking about his body dying and being brought back 3 days later. You know, there's that and many other verses. There's no way in this world you could sell to me or any logical person who can crack open a Bible and read that Jesus did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. There is no way that that can be sold. So don't tell Jesus that the resurrection of the dead isn't real. And also, you better not tell the first century church. Now, the first century church believed we'd all be called out of the grave, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. There's a resurrection. They believe that we'd be transformed imperishable and incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53. That we'd have a body like Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity of his body by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things, even to himself. 1 John 3:2, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we're going to have a body like Jesus in some way. And it's hard to believe that in Jerusalem, during the time when they knew so much Bible, that an educated group of individuals could actually reason the scriptures and come up with the conclusion there's no resurrection. I mean, these guys are just plain dishonest, I think. It's hard to believe that they could even exist. Most of the Jewish world, the Pharisees, Jesus, the early church, they all believed in a resurrected body. Now, at the resurrection, the Christian's body will be immediately raised, incorruptible, imperishable, unable to be tempted, suffer, or break down, just like Jesus' body. Is there more to be found, though, in Matthew 22, in Jesus' word, that will add to it? I believe there is. The body in the afterlife. Look at 22, verse 30. Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Being a preacher, I've been asked numerous times before, what's it going to be like in heaven? What kind of body do we have? I assume since you're here today, you've experienced what it's like to have a body, okay? If you do not have a body and you're hearing this, you'll have to explain how you're doing it without your tongue or your throat or anything else. We all have a body. We know what that's like. And so, naturally, we want to know what that new body is going to be like. And I think that we find some things in this text that's quite interesting. He said that in the resurrection, there is not marriage nor the need to be married, but that we shall be like angels. The mere fact that Jesus uses angels in the context with a group that doesn't believe in angels, I believe, is sort of an elbow to their side and say, like angels. But when we look at it a little bit deeper, we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of marriage concerning the Bible? And in that, Genesis 2, verse 24, the first marriage, the statement, "For this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's your meaning for marriage. We've covered this before in times past, but if it was true back then, it's true today. There's three parts, I believe, to the marriage covenant, why we have marriage. First of all, there's a family relationship to leave the father and the mother. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. God stated that he's a social creature. The smallest social gathering that a person can participate is two. If you go with one, it's solitary. Two is the smallest group you can have to be social. And God wants there to be a family life. But that family begins with a husband and a wife. He didn't make two guys or... Despite what the Muslim world would want you to believe, he didn't make 40 virgins and one man, okay? He made one man and one woman together. They became the first family. He was to leave the father and the mother, though Adam and Eve didn't have it. He set the precedent. He would be the first father. She'd be Eve, the mother of all living. And that was where the precedent was set. And though a marriage can be blessed with children, they are but an extension of that family unit. The family unit is a husband and a wife, and that was the first part of why they had marriage. The second thing is, it's a lifelong relationship. Cleave unto his wife. Cleave to that wife. Man was not only to leave his mother and father, but to hang on, to cleave to that wife. The word refers to hanging on for dear life and for life. That's what it's referring to. It's similar to the stronghold that Jacob had on the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32:26. "I will not let you go until you bless me." That was the attitude. It was a lifelong relationship. That was the intent of it. The relationship of marriage that the Lord set up was something meant for life, not a couple weeks, a couple months, a couple years, but for the rest of our life. That's what his intention was. Adam was not to let go of his wife no matter what. They were to have commitment. And the third thing was a sexual relationship, which was one flesh. that shall become one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, we're told, or do you not know the one who joins himself to a harlot, to her body, he has become one flesh. And then he refers to the two that have become one flesh. We know what that means. It's a one flesh relationship. Barring the gift of celibacy or becoming a eunuch, there's a need for the human race to have sexual relations. Among many ways that humankind chooses to carry this out, there's only one acceptable way, and that is the sanctified marriage between a man and a woman. That's the only relations you can have. All other sexual relations beyond that, they're not condoned. That's strange how that works. Something could be absolutely right 100% of the time, or never right any other way. And that's about the only one I know that God does that on. Now, apparently in the afterlife, there is not the need of a family relationship, for we are the family of God and we're gathered together, and it's not a lifelong relationship, it's an eternal relationship. And there's no need to have sanctified sexual relations to tempt us, for we will all intimately worship God and have something far greater than anything we could ever imagine in this world. The Lord is our joy, and we will have our joy filled in a way that we can never imagine here. Is it in this way that we become like angels? We're unhindered? Is it this way that it's possible that we won't be male and female in heaven? I believe so, because that's kind of a limitation for us. You know, it's hard. It's hard when you have different desires. You know, men tend to react more with anger. It's harder for them. You women don't understand a lot of times. But, you know, guys are built different. They get more tense. Women suffer things that men don't suffer. You know, imagine being raised and not being tempted by sin anymore. Not being tempted with that nagging backache or that sore bunion on your foot or whatever it is. Imagine not having any temptation like that at all. I couldn't imagine being male or female and not be tempted in that way. And we have no evidence that angels bred, despite what some people teach in Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim. There is no evidence of that whatsoever. And I believe that you know, in order for us to enjoy the Lord equally in that way, I believe that this is one of the things Jesus is teaching. This hypothetical woman, married to seven hypothetical brothers, was hypothetically sterile, received an actual answer about an actual future resurrection and an actual comparison of actual angels that they don't believe in anyway. I'm persuaded that's what's before us here. And then you see in 31 through 33, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, we really have to dig in just a little bit here to understand the significance of what Jesus said. Jesus and the New Testament scriptures clearly teach that there is a resurrection. But in the Old Testament, these Pharisees or Sadducees, they had evidence sitting right before them as well. Let me give you a few verses. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to their departed spirits. Isaiah talked about it. Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Job talked about in 19, verses 25 through 27, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Ezekiel 37, verse 2, you have the prophecy of the comparison of bones coming back. Behold, I will open the graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. That was a double prophecy for us. You see, the Sadducees were well aware of this in many other verses in the Old Testament referring to the resurrection. And these Pharisees, they would always get in the arguments with them and say, have you not read? And they'd be throwing these Bible verses at them, and they would find a way to explain them away. Well, it depends upon what the definition of is in this context. And they were twisting things. And so they never got anywhere with these Sadducees. Well, this is the problem. Why? They counted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's what they weighed the most on. In fact, as far as they were concerned, that's where the money was right there. First five books of the Bible. That's what they default to every time. Be very frank with you, there's not much in those first five books of the Bible that referred to it, because that was talking about how they got the law. And so they purposely limited themselves to the first five books of the Bible, and they would dismiss most of the logic of this. Now, instead of taking the same unsuccessful strategy that the Pharisees had tried for decades with the Sadducees, Jesus chose a different route. The Luke account of this passage states in 20 verse 7 of Luke, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He quotes Genesis or Exodus 3 verse 6, which is where? In the Pentateuch. Which is talking about who? Their father Moses. Which is referring to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything he mentions is in those first five books. And look at the argument he's making. They can't argue with this because they've definitely read this. Have you not read this? This is one of their key passages. And then he's arguing the verb tense, which is very clear. It has been centuries since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. Moses is up on the mount, and it's being revealed to him that God says at that point that he is, present tense, right now as we speak, their active, present tense God. Well, wait a second now. They overlooked that the whole time? They never even saw it coming. He says, right now, you know, in order for you to honor anything in the first five books of the Bible, which you're basing everything on that covenant given, and the very entrance of Moses in to Egypt to free the very people you are, you have to deny all that if you deny there's a resurrection. Because how can he is be if it's past tense? Can't be. If it was is, centuries later, add a few more centuries, it makes no difference. By rejecting the resurrection doctrine, they have to reject it all. They can argue against the resurrection all they want, but if they miss this most important point, they missed it all in the end. Well, what should we take away from this? What's the point of telling you this? Well, we need to push the resurrection concept as the people of God. We're never going to be successful in anything we do until we throw our resurrection out there before prospects, for anybody who's lost. We don't continually remind the saved about the resurrection. We'll render ourselves ineffective and the gospel worthless in our life. People must struggle about this real future moment in history. Did you know there's people who don't believe there's a resurrection? We got Sadducees walking all around. Go out on the street. But you're never going to know about them till you ask. Hey, did you know he rose from the grave? 10 verse 17 tells us of Romans, we must preach the word to the others. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Jesus said the resurrection was a fact of the future. John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds unto a resurrection of life, those who did evil deeds unto a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says it's coming. We must believe that Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, he refers to. This is the basis of who Jesus is. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Confirm the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is the example. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 32. I want you to see how important it is. If we're not telling people, if the word resurrection does not come up, we're not doing our job. Okay? You take resurrection out of the picture, all you did was something that was not the gospel. You got to bring up resurrection. Look at Acts 17, verse 32 to 34. Paul's dealing with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They're up there waxing eloquently. He gives them a gospel presentation. And look what happens in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does that imply? Well, what you can read before, that he brought up the resurrection of the dead. Because you can't talk about Jesus if you don't talk about how he's risen. And so, when they heard about this, some began to sneer. Stuck their nose up in there. Oh, come on. Resurrection from the dead? Huh. It just hit them right between the eyes. They could not accept it. Forget that. Dead is dead. All over like Rover. I'm not going to accept it. But then, there were some others, and they said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They said, we need a little bit more information. I'm not going to dismiss it. But I just need a little bit more information. Tell me more about this resurrection. But then, there was somebody else. It says, but others said, we shall hear you concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some man joined him and believed. He threw that package out. There's a resurrected Savior. He was dead, buried, resurrected from the grave. Let me give you evidence. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. Went to synagogue for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them about Christ coming back from the dead. He carried that same message to those same people. And guess what? Three different reactions from the same resurrected body. And we have to send that message out. Some are going to sneer at that. Say, I just don't believe it. Some are going to say, I need more information. Then you give more information. And some people say, I believe. And sign them up. But you got to throw the resurrection out there. How many times, think about it. How many times we've said, oh, I was sharing Jesus with somebody. Did you mention that he rose from the grave? I'd start there. Have you heard? Heard what? The tomb is empty. What are we talking about? He's risen. And then go on, explain. Start with the resurrection and work your way back. Focus on the resurrection. Put a big old R on a piece of paper and circle it and draw every dot you can to it and connect their heart to resurrection. We have to respond in a way that shows that we accepted this fact. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, having been buried with him in baptism into death, in order that we, and as it says, that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. You connect them to Jesus' resurrection. Connect them to Jesus' resurrection. You got a resurrection coming. And you connect it right to Jesus. That's our goal. So if we're not mentioning the resurrection of Jesus, we're not properly representing Jesus. Talk about that. Ask yourself, how many times have I shared this year the resurrection of my Savior with somebody else? Scary, isn't it? An He called us to preach the gospel to the whole world. We are a people with a hope of resurrection, a message of resurrection based on a Savior of resurrection. That's who we are. And this is the message that we must focus on and share with others to struggle with themselves. You had to struggle through it, I hope. You accepted it. And now you just pass that resurrection message on to somebody else. If they miss this, like the Sadducees, they'll miss it all. Have you not read? Jesus said, and he explained it to them. Until they accept the teaching of a resurrection, one can't be saved. In fact, if you believe in the resurrection of one person, Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So the question is, why aren't we sharing this message? If you want to respond to this message, maybe this is the first time you've really focused on it in your life. Maybe you've been contemplating this. Maybe you've been saying, wow, you know, now I see why he had to die for me. Because I'm going to be dead. I'm going to need to be resurrected. You want to latch on to Jesus' coattails? Do you believe he rose from the grave? You're not saved yet. That's why you're baptized. You go into that water and you come out. It looks just like a death, burial, and resurrection. And when you come out of that water, it's not the water that cleansed you. It's the blood of Jesus that cleansed you. Baptism is when you're saved, not how you're saved. So did you have the when of resurrection yet? If you haven't, it's waiting up here for you. Why don't you think about that while we stand and sing?